I'm nurturing a terrible, terrible cold, which I got in Michigan 10 days ago, but it was worth it. So I've asked, we had a wonderful time at the festival, and I've asked Steve to keep his finger on the volume so you don't have to suffer through my hacking in case I start coughing. In the first part of the chapter of Galatians 2 that Dave didn't read, which was last week, was the Jerusalem Council. And Peter had come to understand that the Gentiles were to be admitted into the church in the same way that the Jews were admitted, through faith alone. Now, this is important because none of the Jewish Christians thought that they were saved by keeping the law. All the Jewish believers realized they had fallen far short of God's righteous standard. They knew they could only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But they continued to live their lives under the law. They didn't abandon their heritage. They continued to keep the Sabbath day and to offer sacrifices in the temple, Acts 18 and 21. And they continued to observe the legal dietary laws of the Mosaic law. The Jerusalem Council agreed that the Gentile believers did not need to submit to Jewish customs. Gentiles would not be required to offer sacrifice, keep the Sabbath day, or observe dietary laws. But soon a new problem arose. It was a problem with Jews who were still keeping the law, and it specifically dealt with the dietary regulations. It had been agreed that Gentiles were now free to come into the church and fellowship with the Jewish believers. However, the Jews who were still keeping the elements of the law were inhibited from going into Gentile homes and eating meals that had been prepared by the Gentiles and were therefore not kosher. And the problem came to a head when Peter came to Antioch for a visit. It was here that Paul confronted Peter over this issue of breaking fellowship with the Gentile believers. Is a Christian, whether he be Gentile or Jew, required to keep the Mosaic law? The Apostle Paul has been writing about the value of the gospel and how it changes everything. Paul is writing this letter to draw people back to the essential message of the gospel. He has been saying that ritual and tradition is well and good for those whose heritage it is, but ritual and tradition are not the gospel and must not be confused with the gospel. For the Jewish Christians, it was absolutely fine to engage in the Jewish traditions, but Gentiles should not be forced to adopt these customs for themselves. So what about our own traditions? Some people draw close to God through traditions, but for other people, the rituals are a stumbling block to finding Christ. We need to be sensitive to this and recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, there are different ways to worship, different ways to experience God, and all of them are absolutely equal and have absolute integrity. I pray that Bible Fellowship is seen as a community of hospitality where we welcome everyone and encourage them to engage with Christ in a way that is meaningful to them. This is not an easy task, but it's an essential task if we want to grow as a church and have God glorified in this community. And today in our study, Paul is bringing this argument to a peak with what is one of the greatest Bible verses in the Bible. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is such a beautiful verse. It's probably the essential of the whole Christian gospel. So here's the situation. We've already read last week of one meeting that took place between Peter and Paul. Paul visited Jerusalem, which was Peter's home turf. And there they agreed that they were on the same page when it comes to the gospel. We are accepted by God on the basis of Jesus and his finished work and nothing else. We don't have to add anything to the finished work of Christ on the cross. They both agreed with this. And they also agreed that this applies to everyone equally. And now we read of a second meeting that takes place, this time on Paul's home turf. Peter has come up to Antioch, which has a healthy population of both Jews and Gentiles. And if there's ever a city that has to deal with how the gospel applies to both Jews and Gentiles, it's Antioch. And it's here in Antioch that Peter faces a problem. He's previously eaten with the Gentiles. And this was a big deal if you were Jewish. The dietary laws were incredibly strict, but Peter flaunts them, knowing that the dietary laws of the Old Testament no longer apply. But now Peter gets some pushback. Some people come and they pressure Peter to eat separately and to keep the Jewish dietary laws, and Peter does. Remember, Peter is the key leader in the church. And all of a sudden, the barrier that Jesus has torn down between Jews and Gentiles is being built up again. Peter absolutely believed in the gospel, but in his behavior, he was acting as if he didn't. So look what Paul does. He confronts Peter publicly to his face. This was such an important issue that Paul doesn't deal with it privately. Paul gets to the heart of the issue in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is the crux of the issue. You have the truth of the gospel that we can only be accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Then you have the challenge of walking straight in line with the gospel. Paul is saying that you can believe the gospel, but yet live like you don't. The picture Paul uses is that of walking straight. Paul is giving us a gospel sobriety test. He's asking us to look at how we live to see if we're walking straight in line with the truth of the gospel. And in Peter's case, he isn't. And it's causing tremendous damage. Think about this. Peter's one of the leaders of the church. And if anyone gets the gospel, it's him. And yet, he doesn't fully get it. This shows us how hard it is to fully bring ourselves in line with the gospel, because the best of us get it. And at the same time, we really don't. This passage shows us how hard it is for us to really bring our lives, everything, the way we feel, the way we think, the way we feel and act, in line with the profound truth of the gospel. Tim Keller says, Christian living is a continual realignment process of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. And this is probably one of the greatest challenges that we face. Believing the gospel is in our heads, but not really working out all of the implications of the gospel in our heart, in our lives. It's easy to believe the gospel and yet still live like we don't. Paul was fuming with Peter because Peter had been quite happy to eat with the Gentiles, but then when James's deputation arrived, he stopped eating with the Gentiles as if they were unclean. And that really wound Paul up. Paul wasn't annoyed because Peter was going against his conscience, but because he was going against a direct revelation from God. In Acts 10, Peter received three visions from God in which he was told that the Gentiles were not unclean because they didn't hold to Jewish rituals. And yet here he is going right against what God had shown him, and Paul needed to confront him about that because he was setting a bad example to the others. Imagine the impact of Peter's behavior on these Gentile believers. And what generally makes this hypocrisy is the fact that Peter was clearly acting in a way contrary to the belief that he held. It wasn't that he was siding theologically with the delegation from James. Perhaps he simply didn't want them to think less of him. Many years ago, one young man asked, I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ. But I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it that I must forsake? Colored clothes, for one thing, came the answer. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. If you're sincere about obeying Christ, you cannot take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against Him who created us and to attempt to improve on His work. Does this answer sound absurd to you? Well, it's the answer that was given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. So the big question is this: is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many Christians in the 21st century church will sound just as absurd to future believers? Christianity involves a serious redrawing of the purity maps of Judaism. Those who might think that Paul started the fight don't realize that the battle began in the Gospels. Jesus' association with lepers, regarded as perpetually unclean, His association with the dead, Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, the demon-possessed, ritually unclean, tax collectors and sinners, morally unclean. And Jesus' statement that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Jesus' denial of the sacred space of the temple. Jesus replied, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." And Jesus' predictions of the temple destruction. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on His way, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the building of the temple. But He answered and said unto them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." These all involve radical redrawings of the Jewish purity maps, parallel to that which Paul is advocating in Galatians chapter 2. Paul is now making the point that the previous criteria for being within the bounds of the purity map are now gone. The bounds have been redrawn by Christ. And therefore, to behave as Peter did is in effect to deny that God's order has been breached in the cross of Jesus. Faith and works as Christian ways are not the issue here, much less the identity of Christ. What is at issue here is purity and the criteria by which others are deemed pure. The implication of the Jewish Christians was that purity and membership in God's kingdom was not achieved except by following the old ways, the old map, which is why Paul does go on to stress that if that is so, then logically, one must also follow the entire map and not just part of it. A good lesson for us if we stress only certain rules and do not stress them all. If we're going to pick and choose which rules we follow, then we must follow them all, says Paul. The implication is that Christ had not purified the Gentiles and redrawn the map. And in turn, it implies that Christ's atoning death was ineffectual. What Paul does here and in the rest of this chapter is to tell us how to not just believe the gospel, but to actually walk straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. And this is really the theological heart of Galatians. How do we move from just believing the gospel to living in line with it? First, we have to get it through our heads that nobody is accepted by God based on his for her own performance. And this gets to the heart of the issue. The problem we have with living in line with the Gospels is that we have a really hard time believing that we are completely accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done rather than what we have done. We live like we have to earn God's approval rather than really believing in the depths of our being that Jesus has already done this for us. So here's the fundamental problem we have. Everyone wants to be justified before God. And to be justified means to be declared innocent by God when we stand before Him at our judgment. Every single person here wants to stand before God that day and to hear, not guilty. This man, this woman, is innocent. So here's how it works, says Paul. Most of us understand at some level that we are justified before God based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We're declared righteous, not because we've lived the perfect lives, but because Jesus has lived the perfect life and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. But yet, we still live as if we have to earn God's approval. And that's the very truth that Peter was compromising when he refused to eat with the Gentiles. He was living as if the old rules still mattered, even though he believed that we're actually saved only by what Christ had done. We keep on slipping back into religion, thinking that it's up to us. So the first thing we have to do is beat it into our heads that nobody is saved by what they do. The only hope we have, no matter who we are, is what Jesus Christ has done. Nobody will stand before God one day and be vindicated based on their own righteousness. Not Peter, not Paul, not Billy Graham, not you, not me. We have to beat this into our heads. Nobody is accepted by God based on their own performance. And that's the first step we have to take in order to truly live in line with the gospel. We have to stop trying to earn God's approval through our own efforts. Second, we have to realize that when we try to earn God's approval through our performance, we're sinning. Here's where it gets really serious. It's not just wrong to think that we can earn God's righteousness. It's actually sinful. When we try to live as if we have to earn God's approval, and when we make others think that they have to do certain things on their own to earn God's approval, we're sinning. Paul is saying that all of us want to be justified, and we have now come to realize that in order to be justified before God, we have to realize that we are all sinners. So there's no advantage to being Jewish or religious. Everybody is a sinner, apart from Christ's work on the cross. And what happens when we realize this? What happens when good religious people start hanging around with people who are sinners? Does this make Jesus complicit in sin? When religious people start realizing that they're no better than unwashed sinners, doesn't that somehow contaminate us? Paul says no. He actually says that when we try to keep the barrier up between us and everybody else, then we're sinning. When we think that some are saved by pure grace, but that we're saved by grace plus our efforts, then we're sinning in two ways. One, we're sinning by bringing back a set of standards that no longer exists. If Jesus had done away with the law, then it's a sin to bring it back. We're rebuilding what has been torn down. Second, we're sinning because the standards we're trying to bring back will condemn us. The problem is that if we try to justify ourselves by our performance, we'll end up condemned by the very standards that we're trying to bring back. It's like the politicians who work at passing strict new laws and then end up getting busted by the very laws that they've created a few years later. Paul says that the very standards we're trying to bring back are the standards that are going to end up condemning us. So when we lose the gospel and begin to earn God's approval through our own efforts, we're not just wrong, we're sinful. And we try to do this all the time. And Paul says, stop. Don't make the sinful error of trusting in your own righteousness rather than trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross. So that's what Paul has been saying so far. How do we not just believe the gospel, but live in line with the gospel? We have to realize that nobody is saved by his or her own performance. And realize that to even try is sinful. Finally, we have to get the order right. The real issue in this passage is the order in which things happen. And here's how it goes. Paul is saying that things go in this order. You put your faith in Christ. You're accepted by God. And then you do good works. The false teachers are putting the order this way. You put your faith in Christ. You do good works. And then you're accepted by God. So which is it? It sounds like such a small difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. Do we put our faith in Christ and find acceptance and then do good works? Or do we believe and do good works and then get accepted by God? Paul says it's the first. We simply put our faith in Christ, our complete surrender and trust, and then we're justified before God and we begin to do things differently. We don't believe in Christ and then try our best to live pleasing lives and then we're accepted. That would be foolish, says Paul. No, what we do is put our faith in Christ. We come to the cross and see what he's done. And at that point, we're not only justified and accepted, but we become so wrapped up in what Jesus has done that we die with him and then Christ begins to live in us. And when we obey, it's not because we're trying to earn God's approval. It's because Christ is living in us. And we can't take any credit for what we're doing. It's all because we're living by faith, and that makes all the difference in your world. Paul is saying that one of our greatest problems is that we believe the gospel, but we live as if it wasn't true. We believe that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but we live as if we need Jesus plus our own effort in order to be saved. Paul is telling us to not just believe that we're saved by grace through faith, but to live that way too. And it will make all the difference in your world. Look, even Peter got it wrong. Even Peter needed to be corrected here. So maybe we do too. We must understand that we all stand as equal as sinners, and that nobody can earn God's approval based on their own righteousness. So let's celebrate the right order. We can put our faith in Christ, be accepted by God, and then have the very life of Jesus Christ living in us so that we're completely new people. And that's the good news that can completely change our life. Faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus isn't just an intellectual conviction. It's a movement towards Jesus and into Jesus as we learn to give our lives over to him and rely totally on his grace and his mercy. A Christian writer once said that the journey from the head to the heart is the longest journey of all. It's easy to believe the facts about Jesus, the facts about the gospel message, but much harder for us to live them out in our daily experience. But our life as Christians is a journey into Christ, a journey into deeper intimacy with him. And as Phil has stated in his previous talk, our God is a God of new beginnings. We're justified in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. And so we recommit ourselves to living the new life we have in Christ. I have to tell you a story before I leave here. Two men who lived in a small village got into a terrible dispute that they could not resolve. So they decided to talk to the town scholar. The first man went to the scholar's home, and he told his version of what happened. When he finished, the scholar said, "You're absolutely right." The next night, the second man called on the scholar, and he told his side of the story. And the scholar responded, "You're absolutely right." Afterward, the scholar's wife scolded her husband and said, "Those men told you two different stories, and you told them that they were both absolutely right. That's impossible. They both can't be absolutely right." So he turned to his wife and he said, "You're absolutely right." Some people like to avoid a conflict. I should know because I'm one of them. And avoiding confrontation is often a recipe for even greater conflict and pain. Paul tells us in verse 16, "A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And if there ever was a man who might have been justified through the keeping of the law, it would have been Paul. He'd been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He had become a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew who held to the literal interpretation of the scriptures. He had been trained in the school of Gamaliel. He had been zealous in his legalism. And yet the only thing that Paul ever got from the law was condemnation and death. The very law that he struggled to keep condemned him because he was unable to keep it perfectly. And the penalty for not keeping the law perfectly is death. So the law condemned Paul to death. And this is the reason that Paul cannot rebuild the law that he has in effect destroyed. This is the reason he can't go back to the law. It's because he is dead to the law. The law judged him as guilty, as a guilty sinner. The law condemned him to death, and then the sentence was carried out. When the law demanded that the penalty of death be carried out, those demands were carried out against Christ. This means that Jesus was crucified as Paul's representative. Paul was legally crucified with Christ. He is legally considered to have been put to death. Paul has been identified with Christ through faith. And anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior has been identified with Christ. And when the law demanded our death, the sentence of death was carried out in the death of Christ on the cross. He took our place. He died instead of us. The sentence has been carried out, and we are considered by the law to have died on that cross. This means that the law has no more dominion over us. The law does not condemn a dead man. The law only judges the living. The law can no more judge us than a court could dig up a corpse and require it to stand trial. And not only have we been placed in the body of Christ, but Christ has also come to live within us. This means that our life is eternally wrapped up in Jesus Christ. His destiny is our destiny. His inheritance is our inheritance. His life is our life. Christianity is not merely a theological system of beliefs or a code of moral conduct that we are to follow. Christianity is a new relationship. It's a person living inside us. And even though we now have a new position with Christ in heaven, we still have to live out this life confined within this earthly body. But this doesn't mean that our present life is not affected by that heavenly position. Because we have been crucified with Christ, we now have a new responsibility to live accordingly. So how are we to live? And Paul gives a principle here. We are to live by faith and in the light of God's love. We are to live in accordance with the new life that we believe we now have. If we believe that we have eternal life, then we should live for the future and not just for today. If we believe that God has set us apart and declared us to be righteous, then we ought to live a righteous life that is set apart from the world. If we believe that we have been crucified with Christ, then we should live as though we are dead to the law. Peter's problem was that he had not been living by faith. He had been living by public opinion. He had been living as though righteousness could come through the keeping of the law instead of through faith in Christ. So either righteousness comes through keeping of the law or else it comes through faith in Christ. And if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly and the grace of God is nullified. God's grace has been offered to all men and women through the cross. But if you believe that Christ died needlessly, then you're declaring that grace to be null and void. But the death of Christ was not in vain. To the contrary, it's the source of salvation for all who believe. Later, Peter wrote this of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And at the end of his life, Peter looks to Paul not as a rival, but as a dear brother. And he acknowledges Paul's apostleship and the fact that Paul's letters are indeed Holy Scripture. God's grace has been offered to all men and women through the cross. It is a source of salvation for all who will believe. So let us strive to live our lives in that belief. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So it's not because of who I am, but because of what he's done. And it's not because of what I've done, but it's because of who he is. And he tells me who I am. I am his. Dave?
We're going to ask Brother Phil if he'll come up again and just lead us in a final hymn. Brother Carey has already requested that we sing this hymn. He didn't know he requested that. 186, The Old Rugged Cross. 186. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Number 186.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning to have been here in this place. We are rejoicing together in that cross of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we, like Paul, can say, I have been crucified with Christ. I have died with him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Lord, we were reminded again that perhaps someone here amongst us this day has never surrendered their life, their heart, their soul, their very being to you. Lord, if this be the case, may this be their happy new birthday, that the heavens might rejoice, that someone has entered in, a sinner has come home. And we just rejoice together that this is why we are here. While we are here, we want to give our lives, our lips, our very breath to bring you glory and praise. We thank you that we have enjoyed a bit of taste of heaven even this morning. And we thank you for your blessed Son who has made it all possible. In Jesus' name, amen.